Let's start in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Interesting. You know, remember where we left Paul? We're watching Paul, and he's on his mission, isn't he? He's doing what the Lord's called him to do. And he shows the integrity here in 2 Corinthians that he had as he preaches the gospel of Christ, as he preaches the gospel of grace, his integrity. I find it interesting that we see him list his credentials or, you know, let us know what's on his resume, let's say. But I don't think it's in a prideful way, because he says all that doesn't even matter. It doesn't even matter for the knowledge of Christ. And he was a special guy. I mean, he had it all going on, and he gave it all up for Christ. So if you look at verse 3, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3, he writes, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Wow, that's a lot right there, isn't it? Father, we pray today that we would understand that, that we would understand it more fully, that you would open our eyes, the eyes of our hearts, our spiritual eyes, to your word. Lord, your word changes us. It changes lives. It renews our minds. It instructs us. It lights our path. It corrects, it rebukes, we need it. We need your understanding, so we pray for your Holy Spirit this morning to fill us up, the teacher of this. Let your Holy Spirit enlighten it completely. And again, Father, bless us as we sit here, that there'd be no distractions, that we'd be focused on what's going on right now, and we'd be listening for Jesus' voice. We'd be listening for you, Lord. We pray this, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, whom we love. Amen. So again, you know, Paul, we're deep into what's going on with him. And Paul here, he says, if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those that are perishing. If you don't understand the gospel, then you're perishing. And if you, today, as you sit here today, and you don't think that, I don't think I understand this, ask the Lord to open your eyes. Ask the Lord, if you're on the edge of your seat, if there's any doubt in you, do I truly understand the gospel? Do I truly understand what salvation is? Because now I'm not only just want to just tell people about the Lord, but I want to wake those people up who maybe they think they're saved and they're really not. It happens. I discovered that. I have people come in and talk to me, and they tell me how they're going to get to heaven. I'm like, you read this? Let me show you what Jesus says. You might want to know. You know, it's really important. Open my eyes, Lord. And Paul's like that here. You know, he opened our eyes. And see, too, the false teachers in these days were accusing Paul that what he taught wasn't right. They accused him of preaching an outdated message. So Paul shows them the problem isn't with the message. It's not with the messenger. It's with them. It's them. It's the hearers. The problem is with the hearers that are headed for hell, that if you don't understand the true gospel. So the preacher, we know he can't persuade people to believe. Only God can do that. You know, only God. And I hope the Holy Spirit is speaking to anybody here. Maybe you're deceived in some way. And I'm not, I don't have anybody in mind. As I look around, I look at all these people and I'm like, I think all you guys are saved, but I don't know for sure. If there's any doubt in you, clear it up today. Clear that, I want that doubt out of my life, Lord. I want to leave here today knowing where I'm going. I know I'm going to heaven. Do that, please, for your sake, for Jesus' sake. So I can't persuade you, but God can. Paul puts it perfectly in another book, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. I love this verse. Paul, it just blasted me years ago that he says, the natural man, this would be the man without Jesus, the man without understanding, the natural man, he receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Without the Holy Spirit, he doesn't know what it's saying. Weren't you there once? I know I was. I remember years ago, I got a Bible, and I was trying to understand it, and I wasn't. And I kept trying, and then I quit, because I couldn't understand it. But when I got saved, I couldn't put it down. I knew that spiritually, I'm getting this. It's true. The Holy Spirit must be in me, because he's teaching me this book. He's opening my eyes. And Paul says that. And then verse 4, we know the God of this age, we know that is Satan, don't we? And he's really busy right now. Really busy. And you know what? His people are really coming forward right now, aren't they? They sure are. Well, he's the God of this age, we know. And this age is this current world, its mindset, the whole thing, everything which is expressed by its ideals, its opinions, its goals, its hopes, and the views of the majority of its people, too. It encompasses the world's philosophies. It encompasses the world's education systems, all of it, finances or commerce. But Satan blinds people from the truth. That's his job. He's going down big time, and I'm going to take as many people with me as I can. And he is wicked, and he does not play fair, and he doesn't care about you. He doesn't care about anything. You got to understand that he is so extremely wicked, we can't even begin to scratch the surface. I mean, the evilness is just unbelievable, you guys. He is evil, and he wants to blind people. He blinds people to the truth through this world system. He's doing a good job today, isn't he? I often sit and wonder, Lord, how many people, out of all the people you've ever created, are going to make it to heaven? Sometimes I think it's like, a quarter. And then sometimes I think it's less than that. I don't know. I just keep praying. But he blinds us through this world system that he's created. And without a godly influence, people that are left to themselves are going to follow that system. And maybe you can be the person that's going to help somebody else away from that system and point them to Jesus. We have to look at it like that. Like, I know there are other people and they're ordained to go and speak to others about Jesus. Jesus is going, well, I've ordained all of you believers to speak to other people about me. And you know, I'm not saying you're going to get up in front of a church or a bunch of people. Maybe it's just one guy at work. Or maybe it's a couple guys in a neighborhood or, you know, I don't know. Somebody who lives upstairs or so. I don't know what it is. But anyway, here again, you know, if people are left to their own, they'll get into all kinds of things. They'll get into this system which indulges in the depravity of the unbelievers and all that. And it will also deepen their moral darkness. And we know this well. Ultimately, God is to allow such blindness eventually. You insist on being blind long enough, he'll let you have it. Okay. You can, not that you can exhaust God, but God will give you your way. You want it so badly. I don't want you. And he'll let, okay, I'm out of here. That scares me to think that anybody gets to that point, but we know that they do. Ultimately, he will allow the blindness. Also, these false teachers, they accuse Paul of preaching for his own benefit. Are you kidding me? He didn't have anything. He didn't have two pennies to scratch together. He's teaching for his own benefit. I don't know where they got that, but they'll accuse you of anything. You stand out for Christ and you take that step, they'll accuse you of all kinds of stuff. It'll shock you, like, what? I never even had a thought like that. So Paul, preaching for his own benefit, but they're actually the ones that are guilty of doing that. It was them. And Paul's always been humble, I think. We see him list his credentials, like I said earlier, but I believe he says, look at all this stuff that I've accumulated, the education I have, the intellect that I have, the IQ that I have. I was this, I was that, I had all these things going for me. You know what? That's nothing. I got Jesus. This means nothing. Jesus is everything, and I like that about him. So he's been humble. He's never really promoted himself. He's always preached Christ Jesus the Lord, always. And his impressive resume meant nothing compared to that. Look at verse 5, that Greek word translated servants. It's actually slaves. I am a slave to do what I'm doing, and I'm a slave gladly, is kind of saying. He's saying, we don't preach programs, we don't preach principles or procedures. It's not 12 steps, it's not 20 ideas, it's not this or that. but Jesus Christ singularly. So he says, we're just your slaves to help you understand the Lord. I'm a slave to the Lord Jesus. There's no better job than that in the whole world. I'm a slave to the cause of Christ, and I'm going to tell people about him. That's Paul's attitude. I'm a slave to help you understand. He had a burden for the lost that must have been so incredible. You know, years ago, I remember praying, oh boy, the Lord will do it. Give me a burden for the lost that's like a wound that never heals. And it never heals. And you have a burden for the lost. And that was Paul. Verse 6 is beautiful. Look at this. The same God who created physical light in the universe is the same God who must create that supernatural light in a soul. He created the light in the universe, and I'd love to see the movie on that, his film library or whatever. But he did that in my heart. He shined that light in my heart one day, your heart. He delivers believers from the kingdom of darkness into his kingdom of light. And the light is expressed as the knowledge of the glory of God. I like that phrase because meaning to know that Christ is God in the flesh. We need to know that. To be saved, you must understand that the glory of God shone in Jesus Christ. You know, I think of him on that Mount of Transfiguration. He gave him a glimpse. Here's a preview. Here's the trailer for what's coming. Get a look at this. Those guys must have been incredibly lit from that point on. Well, you'd think they were, but they were still knuckleheads in some ways and all that. But that's the theme of John's gospel. So anyways, last week we left off where Festus the governor, he's now forced to let Paul go to Rome. Paul's insisted on being before Caesar, if you remember. He's been arrested and he started riots and all this stuff has gone on. He's been saved by the Roman soldiers from the riots and he's speaking before kings and governors and all this. And so here's where he is. You know, he's been before Festus, the governor, and he's forced to concur with Paul at this point, even though Paul's innocent. Paul's done nothing. He can't prevent Paul from going to Rome to the court of Caesar because Paul appealed. So Paul's testimony isn't even defense of himself. You ever do this? Somebody's beating on you and they're mocking you and they're ridiculing you. Don't defend yourself. Lord, would you defend me? Watch what happens. Really mean it. Really say it. Don't get dragged into it. Lord, you defend me. Watch. That's like dad coming to the rescue big time. He can do things you can't even imagine. But that's Paul. It's not even a defense of himself. He's done nothing. What it really is, he's actually declaring the gospel. It's going to be a declaration of the gospel with the idea of winning King Agrippa and Governor Festus and all those around him to Christ. Remember where they are? They're in this amphitheater. It's on the coast of the Mediterranean. I've been in it. It's like an old stadium. It's a beautiful place. It's like an old stadium, and they figure it can fit 50 to 70,000 or 80,000 people. And it'd be the event going on that day. I mean, people would be, all kinds of people would be there. All these people around him. He's got a crowd. I love the way Paul does this. I got a crowd, and they're all going to be looking at me. He's going to go to Rome, and they're all going to be doing the same thing. The Lord keeps setting this up, and Paul keeps voluntarily being that guy. I love it. So he's going to declare the gospel to a lot of people. So we have this dramatic scene, and this chapter is a great piece of literature, whether it's inspired or it's not inspired, and we know it is inspired. So remember, they're in an amphitheater on the coast of Caesarea, overlooking the Mediterranean, great spot, filled with people. They're all dressed up, soldiers, standing guard, all this pomp and everything. Remember when the king came in with his wife and everything, and the dignitaries are there. It's an official hearing in this beautiful stadium. So there's Agrippa, the king, and Festus, and they can't think of anything to put on their official report to send to Caesar Nero in Rome. You know, if he's going to appeal before them, they have to write out a report of his accusations, and Caesar can read it, and they don't have anything on this. They don't know what to put on there. So Acts 26, verse 1, it says, then Agrippa said to Paul, thou art permitted to speak for thyself. And I say it again, he's done this over and over and over again without the counsel of an attorney or whatever it might be. This is one of the most brilliant men who's ever lived. There isn't anybody around who could represent him better than he could, unless it was the Lord himself. And I believe the Lord's standing right next to him. Wanting to help Festus find some charge to send to Caesar concerning Paul, Agrippa must have been eager to hear Paul's defense. Then Paul stretched forth his hand, and this is actually a salute. It's kind of like a salute. He's being respectful, a sign of respect. And I think Paul had a wonderful ability to respect the position of authority, even if the person holding it was unworthy. We see a lot of people today, they're in positions where we're supposed to respect them, and boy, it takes a lot of effort to do that. They're unworthy. And Paul has this ability. We saw where he was accused of being disrespectful to the high priest. That was an accident. He didn't know that it was the high priest. And he actually kind of apologized, if you remember. So he stretched forth a hand, and he answered for himself. So Paul says, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Now remember, Paul stands before Agrippa. This is the man whose great-grandfather tried to wipe out Jesus, tried to kill Jesus as a baby. His grandfather had beheaded John the Baptist. His father had killed James, the first apostle to be martyred. He's got a good track record, right? He comes from a great family, and this is a guy whose family history made him very unlikely to receive Paul well. Now, the thing about the Herods, of which he is, they were half Jew and half Edomite. If you remember the Edomites? The Edomites came from Esau. Remember Esau? Brother Jacob. Well, the Herods were fascinated with everything Jewish. But you know what? They'd blow off the things they didn't like. Well, we don't want to do that. They'd kind of like look at it, and they had a form of godliness sometimes, but they certainly didn't know the power of it at all. But they studied Judaism, they read Jewish history, and they were intrigued by Jewish culture. But Paul knew this, so he says, I'm glad to talk to you, King Agrippa, because I know you understand our culture, our traditions, and you understand our religion. And Agrippa did. But eventually, this very same Agrippa is the guy who got with General Titus later on, 70 AD, the general of Rome, to help destroy Jerusalem and tear down the temple. Same guy. So, yeah, he was really into Jewish customs. You know, he tears down their temple. So his interest was intellectual. It wasn't heartfelt. So Paul continues, wherefore, or so, I beseech thee to hear me patiently. See, Paul's basically saying here, this could take a while. Give me some time, okay? Give me time to explain the situation to you there, Kingy. Verse 4, my manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning. They all know me. His reputation preceded him. I mean, he was something. He was the greatest student of the greatest rabbi. They couldn't give this guy enough stuff to read. He was impressive. Everybody knew him. He used to be one of them. He used to strike out against Christians. I'm going to wipe them out. Well, they all know me. If they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. So again, Paul says, the Jews know where I'm coming from. They know who I am. If they could come and testify, they would tell you, Agrippa, that I was a Pharisee. I was a member of the Sanhedrin, the highest council in all of Judaism in Israel. I was a Pharisee. I was the most orthodox of orthodox Jews, the most traditional, the most religious. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, he said. I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. In other words, he considered himself back then, I'm the best Hebrew. I am the best Pharisee. But he lost it all for Christ. He put it all aside. He could have been something really special. So, and now I stand and am judged for the hope. He's being judged, here's the reason, for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers. I like this phrase, the hope of God made to our fathers. the promise of it. Paul says, I'm standing here because of the hope of the promise made to our fathers. And Agrippa knows exactly what he means. Agrippa knows that the promise that Paul refers to is the coming Messiah. The Messiah is coming through this people. He's going to come here to Israel, the Messiah. In other words, Paul contends the issue is my belief in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the one who's already come. I'm a believer in Jesus Christ of Nazareth. I believe that he's the Messiah. So that's what it's all about. That's it. I would stand guilty of this crime. I hope you would too. Yes, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. Threaten me with heaven. Whatever. That's his crime. And it is a crime today. It's becoming a crime. It's going to become more of a crime. Look at verse 7. Unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? What's wrong with you, Agrippa? Don't you think that God could do this? Paul asks Agrippa, you know the stories. You know the stories in the scriptures. You know the prophecies. You know our history. You're aware of it. Why should it seem like it's an amazing thing for God to raise somebody from the dead? Why is that so amazing? It's God, right? That's what he's saying. Agrippa had heard the Old Testament. He'd heard Jeremiah 32:27. Behold, I am the Lord of all flesh, the Lord God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? He'd heard Genesis chapter 18, verse 14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? He'd heard Jeremiah 32:17. God himself saying, nothing is too hard. Or Jeremiah saying, nothing is too hard for you. Job 42:2, I know that you can do all things. So he's heard it all before. He's heard all of these. Now hearing, faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God, but there's a stipulation to that. Not everybody really hears, do they? Well, he's heard all these. Hearing doesn't always bring faith. And Paul refers to the resurrection of Jesus Christ now. So the same question could be asked today too. People have trouble with the miracles because they fail to comprehend the power of our God, the reality of God. And the difficulty of a task can only be determined when measured against the agent who attempts to accomplish the task, right? Sometimes our God is just too small. You make him small. He's not small. I'm just saying. I do. We make him small. One of the greatest sermons I ever heard was A.W. Tozer. Your God is too small. That's the problem with everybody. Isn't God the biggest thing in your life? If God was the biggest thing in your life, everybody who knows you would know that. Think about it. That's the problem. Our God is too small. Sometimes. If we get hung up on the problems and the challenges before us, it's because we fail to recognize the size, the power, and the heart of our Father. He is the Almighty. Meditate on Almighty sometime. Almighty God. But he's the God who made billions of stars in our galaxy and billions of galaxies in the universe. I mean, think about that. They're at least the size of the Milky Way, billions of them. And they span an entire universe. And we're told they can fit between his thumb and his forefinger if he wanted to. All of them. That's our God. That's not small. We tell him, though, you can't help me. You're too small. You can't handle this one. Or maybe we think, I'm not worthy to be helped. But you're one of his, right? You're one of his children. Isaiah 40, verse 12, he can fit it all between the span of his hand. Our Father's huge. And he's the same God who made the atoms. Now, the atoms are like tiny microscopic solar systems. It takes millions and millions and millions of them to span the width of a hair. And they're all particles flying around in there. I mean, these mini planetary systems, and it takes millions of them bunched together to equal the thickness of one strand of hair. Now, do you think that God, who made the vastness of the universe and the intricacies of the atom, can raise the dead? I do. It all depends on your view of God. Is he big enough for you? Is he that big? Think about that. Most of us don't doubt the power of God, but we doubt his willingness to intervene in our situation. Not me. Well, if he's that big, what is he going to bother with me? I'm just this puny little guy. Yeah, exactly. But you put your faith and trust in him. You are like paramount to him. All of us. Every single one of us. See, we got to think like this. We need to think like this really hard today because there's so many people. We're coming down to the end, guys. There's so many people out there that are going to miss the boat. God's going to shut that door and seal us in and take us out of here. And we need to tell people this is the kind of God we have. Yeah, he's so immense. He's so huge. But he's down to the little tiny stuff. Tinier than the atom. It's us. Yeah, he can raise the dead. And yes, he does care and want to intervene in our situations personally. But why should he care about us? Well, look at the cross. Isn't that the example? Isn't that what he's shown you? Go to the cross. Think about that. It's for you. It's for anybody who will receive it. That's us. In Romans 8:32, Paul asked, "If God did not spare his only son that we might be saved, shall he not freely give us all things pertaining to life?" Wow. He will supply everything that's good for us. How do I know? Because he already gave us the very best of all. He gave us his son. He started with the best. He started out with the biggest gift there is. Not only did he give us his son as a gift, now he gives us back to the son as the gift to the son. This is amazing. And you're like, me? Yeah, you. If you've asked him to save you, you've asked him, you want to be born again. He already gave us his very best. He gave us his son, Christ Jesus. Look at verse 9. "And I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." You know, BC, before Christ, he's saying. "Which thing I did also in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison." So Paul said, you know, and he's continuing his testimony. Remember what we said last week? Your testimony is powerful. I mean, his is totally unique. But your testimony, you tell people what Jesus did for you, it's going to get somebody. Somebody needs to hear that. You might think it's not interesting. If it isn't interesting, maybe you haven't really come to the conclusion of how important it is and what a great miracle that he did, that he took a knucklehead like us and he allowed us to understand the plan of salvation. I mean, think about that. Your testimony, he's sharing his. And he's saying here, you know, I went around wasting the church and I imprisoned believers. And I bet he felt that for the rest of his life, that this really nagged him. "Having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. I agreed." He was there when Stephen was stoned, if you remember. So Paul's saying, as a member of the Sanhedrin, I voted against these Christians. I voted against these heretics. I even rooted them out. I was given papers to authorize my grabbing them and arresting them. And he says here, verse 11, "And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme." Denounce Jesus. Do it. I'm reading about kids in Africa who won't deny Jesus. 12-year-old girl. "We're going to chop your head off." Nope. And they did. I mean, they don't. They don't back down. And I've often wondered, put to that test, what would happen? What would we do? He says, I compelled them to blaspheme, to speak against this Jesus. So the realization that he forced believers to blaspheme, I think, must have haunted him for the rest of his life. And he says, "And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities." So now here this is his conversion testimony. And he says, "Whereupon I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests." So he continues, "I was trying to find Christians wherever I could. And I was going to get them, root them out, and I would, you know, do them in however I might." He says, "So at midday, O king, I saw in the way," he's on his way, "from heaven, a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, brighter than the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." So these pricks are like goads. They're pointy sticks that farmers would use to prod the oxen, provoke them with pain, move it, you know, stab them a little bit. prick him with pain. So when the Lord said to Paul, it's hard for you to kick against these goads, he's implying that, Paul, you're a dumb, stubborn ox. Really, literally, you're stubborn. You need to be guided, and I don't know any other way to do it than this, to get right in your face. And he was stubborn, no doubt. And I believe, again, that Paul was under conviction from the time he witnessed the stoning of Stephen. And if you remember, it said in Acts chapter 6 that when they looked on Stephen's face, it looked like an angel, or had the countenance of an angel, if you remember. But he was there when he was stoned. He saw the face of an angel, and he heard the words, Acts chapter 7, Father, forgive them. He's being stoned. Father, forgive them. Just like Jesus, right from Stephen's lips. And I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It's not my people, it's me you're persecuting. Don't you like that? If you're being persecuted, Jesus is saying you're persecuting me. So when we're persecuted, think about that. Lord, you're in this with me, aren't you? You're here, aren't you? You're being persecuted too, right? I'm not alone. I'm not alone. Paul knew that really well. I'm not alone. I'm Jesus, whom thou persecutest, but rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee. So the Lord says to Paul, I'm going to make you a witness. I'm going to make you a minister. I'm ordaining you right here. You know, verse 18, this is beautiful. Listen to this. To open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light. I remember when my wife wrote this out and put it on my bulletin board. This is for you. To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Wow. Highlight that. Meditate on that. That's you. Sanctified too. Once you're saved, now he takes you and he starts cleaning you up and making you more holy, maturing you, growing you. You're becoming more like him. That's a process of sanctification. It's only in Christ. This is so awesome. And then he says, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the vision. So he says, the vision that God gave me, I'm obeying it, man. I'm here doing it right now. He opened, you know, I'm going to open their eyes from darkness to light, to turn men's lives from Satan to God in order that they might receive forgiveness of sins and the inheritance of faith. Wow, I just find that extremely beautiful, the whole text. This is a great chapter. But in Paul's vision, we see ours. You see this? Wow, that's a great mission for Paul. And you're not getting it. It's mine. It's yours. And I'm not saying you're going to light up the world, and I'm not going to say you're going to be a Billy Graham, and I'm not saying go to work and set up a podium or whatever, a soapbox. Just, you'll know. You'll know. I mean, actually, your witness is people watching you. You know, they're witnessing you. And you can add some words in there, too. But really, maybe your life is what draws them in. Maybe your life, they see the way you do stuff. You don't lose it. You don't lose your temper. You're the best worker. You're there on time. You don't leave early, whatever. All these things add up, and they're like, that guy, what is it about you? And then you get to tell them. In Paul's vision, we see ours. But look at this, verse 20. But showed first unto them of Damascus, that's his first ministry, and at Jerusalem, and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. He's told this is what he's going to do, and he does it. And repentance is to change your mind. Repentance is really important. We need to stress that. Regeneration is changing one's heart. Redemption is changing one's state, or trading the kingdom of darkness and death for the kingdom of light. And Paul says, this was my message. First, what is it first? Repent. Jesus, really, his first message was, repent, John the Baptist, repent. You're sinners. He says, for these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. He's a wanted man. We know how they plotted to kill him. We saw that last week. But why do the Jews want to kill Paul? Because he preaches repentance. What's that saying to somebody is, you're a sinner. People don't like that. You guys are sinners. So am I. But out in the world, they don't want to hear that. I'm not a sinner. I'm not a bad guy. I do good stuff. I give money. I do this. I recycle. You know, whatever. I mean, whatever. But Paul says, this is my message, and for this cause, they want to kill me because he preached repentance. You know, Noah didn't stand on the steps of the ark and say, something's good is coming. No, repent. He preached repentance. Amos wasn't confronted by priests who threatened to kill him because he was preaching the power of positive thinking, you know. Jeremiah wasn't tossed into a dungeon because he talked about the prosperity gospel. Daniel wasn't thrown to the lions for saying, smile, Jesus loves you. John the Baptist wasn't beheaded for having an I love Jesus bumper sticker on his car. The message of Noah and Daniel and Amos and Jeremiah and John the Baptist and Jesus Christ himself is repent. It's just totally admitting, knowing that you're a sinner. You have to. There's no other way. You have to. Everybody. So the message of repentance is not a popular message because it says people who think they've got it together, they really don't. People who think they're okay, they aren't. People who think they can make it to heaven on their own, they're not gonna. They won't. They need to repent. In verse 22, he says, having therefore obtained help of God. Yeah. You think? I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. If you guys remember Claudius Lysias, the Roman soldier, he's the guy who pulled Paul out of the riot. He could have said, God helped you. I saved your life. Me and my men. Back then, they wanted to kill him. I was the one there and my soldiers risking our necks to save you. Paul would have insisted, no, it was God. Because Paul was a man who saw God's hand in everything. Oh, I was talking to Craig, I think, yesterday. Do we see God's hand in little things? I found this story about this preacher, Nolan, Frederick Nolan. He had 50 men chasing him through the hills of North Africa. I guess he had preached and all that, and these 50 guys, they're going to kill him. And he got a head start. He started running, and he runs into the hills, and he ducked into a cave. And he goes all the way to the back of the cave. It was kind of a shallow cave. And he's in there, and he's breathing real hard. He thinks, I'll rest. Maybe I got 15, 20 minutes before they find me. And he's praying for rescue. And he opens his eyes, and a spider appeared and started making a web in front of the cave to the point where when the guys came and looked, they went, nah, he can't be in there. And I thought, wow, God will do great things through small things, through, are we looking for them? You know, we want to say, that was my driving skill that kept me from that accident, or, you know, that left hook that I ducked, or whatever it was, that was me because, you know, I trained. Really? I don't know. Think about those things. He ducked into this cave, and here this spider comes, and he just plasters the front of the cave with a web, and these guys are like, well, it can't be in there. He saved his life. He passed away a couple of years ago at like 91. This was years and years ago. So Nolan went on the record that I think where God is, a spider web becomes a wall. But where God isn't, a wall is like a spider web. I like that. So God did that. Like Nolan, Paul knew it wasn't chance. It was God. Do we do that? Do we do that? Do we see these things that God has done, we think, no, that's so small, it couldn't have been him. He's into the big things. Really? He'll do all kinds of things. He's watching out for you. Verse 23, and he preaches, he says, you know what? Christ had to suffer, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. You're nuts, Paul, you know. He shouts, Paul, you're crazy. You're talking about seeing a light, having a change of heart, God rescuing you, opening men's eyes, changing men's lives. This can't be. And there's going to be those who say the same things to us, aren't there? They do. I get it a lot. Oh, it's not that simple. No, you're thinking too much. No, you know, they'll say things like, Jesus can't change a person without therapy, without seminars, you know, without counseling. Really? Well, let the scoffers say what they want, but let's stand by what Paul declares here to be the heavenly vision, that God is capable and desirous to change us, to change people, to take them out of whatever the power of Satan is, to take them away from the power of Satan, to take them to a place into his glorious, gracious kingdom. He desires to do that, but we have to willingly accept. We have free will. He can't force us. He can change anything except your heart if you decide not to. The hardest thing in the universe is a human heart. It's not a diamond. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things. You know this. See, realizing Festus wasn't tuned into his frequency or what Paul is saying, in other words, Paul then returns to Agrippa. Hey, Agrippa, you know what? I know you're part Jewish, man. And he's trying to get his attention. And with Agrippa's knowledge of Scripture, I'm sure that Paul thinks, I can get this guy converted. Maybe I can get him. Because the king knows. Paul says, before whom also I speak freely, for I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? Don't you believe the Scripture? Have you read the prophecies, Agrippa? Do you believe them? Don't you? And look at it, he says, I know that you believe. So Paul says, Agrippa, you do believe the prophets and Scripture. Sure you do. What a salesman, right? And then Agrippa said unto him, Paul, check this. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Almost? I was stuck on this word all week. I think that's the name of the message. I put it in the bulletin. Almost. Almost? Almost. If you said you almost became a Christian, then you missed heaven by a billion light years. It's not an almost. I think of it like that. He's saying, Paul, could it be that my life of wickedness and my life of immorality could be turned around like yours was in an instant? You're almost persuading me to become a Christian. Almost. Almost. Are you almost there? Are you not quite there? Are you almost there? Are you like on the edge? Yeah, you know, I think I'm close enough where on Judgment Day he's going to say, yeah, why not? Almost doesn't cut it. What is almost good for? Horseshoes and hand grenades? Well, good. That hand grenade might send you into the next realm, and would you go to heaven? No, I'm just saying. But look at, you know, seriously, almost may be like a gazillion miles away. No cigar, pal. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether. And he's got all these people looking at him. This puny, little, ugly guy with a squeaky voice and a big nose who can't even probably see them. Not much of a tool, but God's using him effectively. Almost and altogether, such as I am, except these bonds. I wish you guys were like me, except the chains that I'm wearing right now. Almost? Are you kidding me? Well, Paul says in verse 29, I wish you would believe, and not only you, but all that hear me here. So, you know, men like Paul, I was thinking about Paul himself. Men like Paul, they've resisted all kinds of powerful monarchs over the years. And I think to resist some king or some governor, like face to face, is one thing. These people would refuse to bow before these men, but few have been able to resist the crowd. The crowd. When there's a whole crowd against you, you're the only one in your school, in your class, and they're all ripping on you for following Jesus. Oh, there's that Bible thumper dude. The crowd. Right now, at this moment, I believe the crowd is just like spitting, yelling, saying all kinds of stuff. It's very intimidating to stand before a crowd and they start throwing stuff at you or whatever it might be. You can resist that one man, that king, but when the crowd, it turns people, doesn't it? That's where they chicken out. They do. Few have been found to resist the crowd and to stand up alone before these misguided masses, to face the relentless frenzies that they cast upon us, even without weapons. But there's something terrifying. You know, there's just something terrifying about being rejected by the group. Paul doesn't care. Paul experienced such rejection. Trained as a Pharisee and a rabbi, his life was turned upside down. And he's giving this testimony. Has your life been turned upside down? You know, a guy came up to me, I don't want to embarrass him, before this, and he said, I'm so different than I used to be. I've been coming here not a long time, but I'm not the same guy anywhere near anymore. And I said, none of us are. The word changes us, doesn't it? The word changes our lives. And his life was turned upside down when he encountered the resurrected Jesus Christ while he was traveling on the road to Damascus to persecute Christians. What an amazing story. His own people, some of them, really. After his conversion, Paul found himself rejected by his own people. In 2 Corinthians, Paul reviewed some of the troubles that he faced at their hands, like the beatings and the imprisonments and the chains. You know what? He never responded with bitterness. I don't see it. He never responded to this rejection with anger or bitterness. Actually, you know what? He longed for them to come to know Jesus too. Listen to this. He wrote this. I have great sorrow. This is Romans 9, verse 2. And unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed. The word is anathema. And cut off from Christ for the sake of my people. Now that Greek word anathema means to devote to destruction and eternal hell. I would willingly go to hell if my brothers and sisters, well, the end of the verse, and I would be cut off from Christ for the sake of my people. He's saying, I would go to hell if you would save all of them. That's pretty astounding. You know, though, I thought, for years and years, wow, it's like Moses. If you remember, we just saw Moses say that too, pretty much. But I think that now that he's put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ 100%, God can't take that away. So I wonder if he knew that when he wrote it. I still think he's a hero, but anyways. And he says here, and when he had thus spoken, the king rose up and the governor and Bernice and they that sat with them. So Agrippa, he's deeply touched by what he's hearing. It's ringing true in his heart, but he bails out. I have a story here. A genius, a child, and a pastor were all flying in a tiny passenger plane. And the pilot said, our engines are cutting out. We're going down. We're going to die, you know. He says, the problem is there's only three parachutes. There's four guys. And I'm taking one. So he takes one, the pilot, and he jumps out of the plane. So realizing that one of them would be left behind, the passengers look at each other. And immediately, the genius grabs a chute, calls out, sorry, guys, I got to take this because I'm the smartest man in the whole world. And he jumps out of the plane. So he jumps out the door, and the pastor turns to the child, and he says, look, I think you ought to take the parachute. I've had a good life. The Lord's real to me. I know I'm going to heaven. You go ahead and take the last chute. I'll go down with the plane. The child says, that won't be necessary. The smartest man in the world just grabbed my backpack and jumped out of a plane. Well, so the backpack was like next to the parachute. Oh, well, almost. It's like Agrippa. He had the opportunity, the smartest man in the world. Oh, boy. He had the opportunity to make it safely into eternity. Agrippa, almost. But he grabbed the wrong bag. He grabbed Bernice. Remember her? She was like unbelievably beautiful, and he just couldn't get over her. You see, every time Agrippa's mentioned in chapters 25 and 26, he's always with Bernice. She leaves for a time, comes back. She had a hold on him. You know, she had a hold on him. How many people do you know, because of somebody they know, they're not going to come into the kingdom because they're worried about what they think? Nobody's worth going to hell for. Nobody. I'm worried about what my parents are going to say. I'm worried about what my best friend's going to say. What's my wife going to say? Really? Wow. So, you know what? Here's another story. You know, she had this hold on him. Here's another story. An eagle swoops down and he grabs a viper in its talons. Lunch grabs this poisonous snake. He pulls it into his chest and he soars off higher. Suddenly, though, he doesn't look too majestic. He starts spiraling and flapping and going down and looking weird. You know, he's not soaring higher. He's flipping around and losing altitude, and he crashes into a rock. And some naturalist who's observing the whole thing, he goes over, and there's a dead eagle, and he realizes the viper has its fangs right in its chest. The point is that the eagle, I'm in control. No, he wasn't. We think we're in control, and the Lord will show you, no, you're not. I'm going to do it my way, or I'm in control. And so he found the snake had embedded its teeth in the chest of this eagle. The eagle thought he had control, but all the while the snake was actually draining the life from him, poisoning him, literally. He almost had lunch. So that's what happens to Agrippa, and that's what happens in life. People think, I'm controlling him, or I'm controlling her, I'm controlling it. As they tighten their grip, I'm in control, but in reality, the thing they cling to is the very thing that's poisoning them, and it's draining the life out of them. What are you gripping right now that's killing you? Think about it. Is it an addiction, a sin? What is it? Think about it. In reality, that thing you're clinging to could be the very thing that's going to drain life from you. And sin does that to you. Sin's like a viper. It'll poison us. It'll drain us. It'll keep us from being what God knows we could be. Did you ever sit down and think of that? Wow, Lord, I wish I was what you see I could have been. Wow, that really sets me back. Wow. The only thing that messed that up was me. And look at this. And when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, this man doeth nothing worthy of death or of bonds. Then said Agrippa unto Festus, this man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. And again, I think it's his plan. If I go before Caesar, wow, the emperor of the most powerful man of the known world at that time, and his entourage and his court. In other words, Agrippa said, Festus, you blew it. This guy hasn't done anything wrong. If he hadn't appealed to Caesar, he'd be set free. So Agrippa saw Paul's trial as a mistake. Paul, though, uses it as a great opportunity to share the gospel. I don't know if he ever got a crowd like that again. I don't know how many he appeared before. In Rome, we find that he died before the details are written about that. But again, he uses it as an opportunity. So whatever trial you're facing, may God give us the grace. Like this man, happily I stand here today knowing this is an opportunity. You've given me an opportunity, Lord, for me to share something of my faith and something of Jesus' life. Let's look at it like that. Hey, here's an opportunity. We think a lot of these things are misfortune. Why is this happening to me? And it may be the very opportunity. You prayed for it. Careful what you ask for. I want to be like you, Lord. Well, he was beat on. He was tortured. He was killed. You want to be like that? I want to be like Paul. Well, he was imprisoned and chained and beaten. And you know what I'm saying? So God sees it differently. He doesn't hand it to us on a silver platter. There you go. Rich, you want to be like me? Here you go. Nope. Testing and trials. But look at these things as opportunities to share your faith. Shine in those situations like you know the world won't. You know what I mean. Amen? Let's stand and pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that we may encourage ourselves. We would encourage each other. We would encourage the lost of their need to repent. Lord, it's not a popular, famous message, one that everybody wants to hear, but people need to hear it. So I pray, Lord, that we would be those witnesses that not only would stand up for you and by our lives exemplify you, but we would, Lord, have the fortitude to tell people that they need to repent, that we're all sinners. Thank you for delivering sinners like us. Thank you for loving us so much that you, realizing you're the perfect sacrifice, it had to be you. You died for our sins. You set us free. And Lord, we thank you for opening our eyes and shining that light into our hearts, giving us the understanding of the gospel, giving us the Holy Spirit. And you've put us on a path, Lord, where we do want to be like you. We do want to become like you. We do want to follow you. Lord, would you guide us? Would you lead us? Would you keep us close? Father, I pray that we continue to pray like we never have before. And Lord, we're reading our Bibles with understanding because we're asking to be filled up with the Holy Spirit. Bless us, Father, and I pray we'd all get home safe and enjoy today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.